Acts 13, I'm going to read verses 4 to 12. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name was translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I must be honest, I really wanted this morning to get on to this subject of this sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, as his name is translated, because it's not only a fascinating story, I believe that the message of that is so very, very pertinent and applicable to us today in our generation for various reasons that I will state over the next few weeks. But whilst I really wanted to get on with that, I found myself again being held back a little bit from that. You see, the thing about Elymas is that he, as Paul says there, he was perverting the straight ways of the Lord. He sought to oppose the word of God, the message that they were preaching. And this man, Sergius Paulus, who wanted to hear the word of God, he wanted to be taught the word of God, he sought to dissuade him from following from the faith that they were preaching, you see. And so before you start to consider Elymas the sorcerer and why he was seeking to pervert the straight ways of the Lord, before you start to think about what it was that made him want to oppose the truth, you've got to understand thoroughly what it was they were teaching, what it was that they were preaching that made him want to oppose it, you see. And so what I want to think about this morning is, what was it that these guys were preaching? It only tells us that they preached the word of God. What was it that caused people, and he's not the only one, of course we meet many people in the Gospels who oppose the message preached. What was it that got their goat, as it were, and made them want to oppose it? Because I can tell you this, if all they did was what some people think is the gospel nowadays, going around, you know, doing good deeds and trying to transform society and make the world a better place, if that's all they were doing, there's nothing, who'd want to oppose that? You see what I'm saying? You know, if the gospel is only do as you will be done by, do good to all men. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing good to all men, incidentally, but I'm always frightened of being misunderstood, but that's great. But I'm simply saying that can't be the message they were preaching, because if that's all that the apostles and evangelists and Christ himself ever preached and taught, do good to all people, who would ever oppose that? Nobody. There's nothing to oppose. Everybody wants to be done good to, don't they? So I put it to you, there's something about this message, this gospel, that gets certain people's backs up and makes an Elymas, you see, who he is and what he does really stands as kind of not so much symbolic, but kind of a type of every kind of opposition that comes against the gospel. And that's what I'm going to look at over the next couple of weeks or so. But this morning, as I say, I want to think about what was the word. It says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And later on, I'm gonna speak a little bit about why this started in the Jewish synagogue. Because when you read Acts of the Apostles, you find out that wherever Paul goes, his general strategy is he finds the local synagogue first and he preaches Christ there. And if there isn't a synagogue, like there wasn't one in the city of Philippi, he finds the local Jewish meeting place, which happened in Philippi to be a prayer meeting of Jewish people by the river. And he goes there and he always starts, invariably that's where he starts. If there's a Jewish community, he starts with them. That was his strategy. And at the end of this message, I'm just going to say a little bit about why it seems to me he always started there, and because I think that is significant, and indeed I think there is an application from it for us. But first of all, again, I want us to think about what exactly it was Barnabas and Saul preached to these people in the synagogue at Salamis and then across the island of Cyprus, and in fact wherever they went, what was it they preached? Because all it says here is they preached the word of God. They preached the word of God. So what was it they preached to these people? Is it actually possible to know? Is it possible to know? Because all it says is they preached the word of God. You see, and like you, I believe this is all the word of God, isn't it? And I've discovered, you probably have too, that there's a lot of subjects in here. It's a big book, you know, and it covers a lot of subjects, doesn't it? Even if you're only talking about the Old Testament, which was the Bible they were using, there are a lot of different subjects in here. There's, for example, there is the doctrine of God, the person, nature and character of God. There is the subject of the nature of man. There is the subject of creation. There's the subject of how God created it in the first place and how he's going to wrap up all things at the end of time. And there's a whole lot of other subjects in between. And that's why if you go to a Christian bookshop, you can get books there based on the Bible on all sorts of subjects. Everything from plant life of the Bible lands through to the archaeology and ancient civilizations of the biblical times. You know, it covers all sorts of subjects. That's my point. And you could be preaching all sorts of subjects, Bible-based, and you could say it was the word of God, couldn't you? You could rightly say that was word. I've actually done in our Bible study, I've done a whole series on tabernacle furniture. Now, that sounds inspiring, doesn't it? It was, actually. Well, it was to me anyway, but not too many people came to that either. Well, there we are. But it is all inspiring because of what the tabernacle is given to represent, you see. And it's the word of God. It's all God. But here, how can we know what it was from the word of God that these men, Paul and Barnabas, were preaching? Is it possible to know? Well, I want to say this morning, absolutely it is. It is possible to know. Because for a start off, if Paul was anything, he was consistent. He was consistent. And he knew, and Barnabas knew, as all the apostles knew, what to preach and who to preach it to. And they always did. They always did. And essentially, when I look at the ministry, the preaching and teaching ministry of the Apostle Paul, I sort of think of it as being a kind of two-pronged ministry. In terms of his preaching, it's a sort of two-pronged ministry, if you like. And if you want to know what it was and what his teaching and preaching consisted of, he describes it and he discusses it in detail throughout the epistles that he wrote. However, in a sense, I would suggest to you that his approach to his preaching ministry, he sums up for us himself in that passage in Acts chapter 20, where he's given this discourse, as it were, to the Ephesian elders, who he tells them he'll probably never going to see them again. This is his last talk with them. And amongst other things, this is what he says to them. Just pick it up at verse 17 to begin with. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now listen, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. For none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of all blood, the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now I would suggest to you that in describing his preaching ministry there, Paul shows us that, there was, as it were, two kind of aspects, if you like, two areas in his preaching ministry. First of all, to those who were not saved, to those who'd not yet come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he preaches the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, the message of salvation. He has no other message for them that aren't yet saved. No other message at all. He doesn't go around saying, "Well, if you just follow this teaching a bit, you'll improve your lives a little bit or become happy or whatever." He doesn't spend any time on that as far as the unsaved are concerned, with a sense of real urgency, because he doesn't know how soon the Lord's coming back or how long he's going to live himself. He's got one message for the unsaved, and it is the message of salvation. It's the biblical gospel. And then to those who were saved, to those who had come to repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to them, he says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable, but taught them the whole counsel of God." In other words, to them that are believers, to them that are saved, he teaches them from the word of God all the doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, he doesn't give them a doctrinal, you know, kind of instruction like you might get in a theological seminary. He's teaching them the word of God. He's teaching them the fundamentals of the Christian faith and all the other doctrines that are going to build them up and help them and establish them in the faith. That's what he does for believers. So to the unsaved, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, the biblical gospel. And then when people get saved, he preaches and he teaches to them the whole counsel of God. That's what he wants to do. And I've got to say, for me personally, I'll tell you this morning, that is my own personal philosophy of ministry. If that doesn't sound too pretentious. That is my own personal philosophy of ministry. I didn't make it up. I got it from Paul. So if we're on the open air like we will be next Saturday, I've got one message out there. And it's the message, the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no point me talking to them about tabernacle furniture. There's no point me talking to them about anything else. Because there's one thing that's necessary. There's one thing they need to know. It's not a kind of discourse on comparative religion or something like that. They need to hear the gospel. Simple as that. But here, amongst believers, it's my aim, and it's got to take a lifetime. My aim is to preach the whole counsel of God and to keep back nothing that's profitable, because it'll build you up and encourage you and strengthen you. That's my own personal philosophy of ministry. I didn't make it up. I only got it off the Apostle Paul. So it's to preach and share the biblical gospel with them that are not saved, and to teach the whole counsel of God to them that are. Of course, coming to the message of the gospel, the question that ought to be asked and I would say especially nowadays, but rarely ever is what do we mean by the gospel? It would pain me immeasurably to think there was anybody here who didn't know. Nevertheless, I think it's a question that ought to be asked. What do we mean by the gospel? What is the gospel? See, nowadays, you hear people, lots of different kinds of people use the word gospel, but what I've noticed, and I've started to notice it more and more in these days, nobody, well, very few people anyway, ever say what they mean by that. And nobody ever asks, either. It's just assumed. I'm talking about in Christian gatherings as much as anything. It's just assumed that everybody already knows. But the trouble is this. You see, when people talk about the gospel, different people might mean different things by that. See? I know what I might mean by it. Well, I know what I do mean by it. And you might too. And they might, but nobody ever asks. And so nobody knows what each other mean by that expression. And I guarantee that if you asked every time somebody mentions the gospel, if you asked, what is the gospel? What do you mean by that? I guarantee you will get some different answers to that from various different people. I mean, the Mormons have their gospel and the Jehovah's Witnesses have their gospel. Not much of a gospel, but they have their gospel. And lots of other people do too. But there's only one true gospel. According to the Apostle Paul, if you look at Galatians chapter 1, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, what Paul says, there's only one gospel that saves. There's only one that is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. There's not another, but there are some who've perverted it. And so we find today there are all sorts of different ideas in different people's minds about the gospel. Few explain what they mean by that, and it's just assumed that we're all singing from the same hymn sheet. So, for example, and I'm not having a pop, taking a pop at anybody this morning, I just use these as an example for you, okay? If you take the Pope, the Pope talks about the gospel. It features in his speeches, if you listen, spreading the gospel throughout the world. What does he mean by the gospel, though? Now, there's an interesting question. Because if you look at the Roman Catholic teaching, its catechisms and its councils, in essence, what it amounts to is there is no salvation outside of that church, its priesthood, and its sacraments. And that kind of summarizes it. It's a bit like I was talking to Sasha, who was here last week, who obviously they live in Serbia, and some of the greatest persecution they've received has come from the Orthodox Church. And I was talking to him about this whole issue. And for the Orthodox, the way the Orthodox Church sees it is the Orthodox Church is like the ark. And those who are in the ark are saved. Those who are outside of the ark, and that incidentally will be you, are not saved. So that's a similar kind of thing to the Roman Catholic Church, you see. There's no salvation outside of that church. Now, I put it to you that, and again, I'm not having a go, I'm just simply using it as an illustration. That is another gospel to what we've got in here, because this says you're saved by grace through faith alone. You are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that is the essence of the biblical gospel, isn't it? So you've got another gospel there. But unless that's clarified, it sounds as though we're all talking about the gospel. Or take liberal clergymen and theologians and people like that. I mean, most of us here are of an age where we're old enough to remember, for example, the former Bishop of Durham, and when he came out with the statement that he didn't believe it was necessary for a person to believe in the full bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ to be a Christian. But by Paul's definition, in 1 Corinthians 15, that isn't so. Which is either liberal theologian or the liberal clergyman still talks about the gospel, but for them, it may not be necessary to believe in the virgin birth, to believe in the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, to believe in the resurrection, to believe in the deity of Christ. None of those things might be necessary at all. Why? Because the gospel to them is do as you would be done by, do good in society, you know, and so on and so forth. And I even hear similar things coming from the so-called evangelical, I don't mean evangelical church on St. George, I mean the evangelical wing of the church today spends a lot of time talking about transforming society and doing good and all that, as though that is the gospel. Now, I put it to you, and I'm not having a go at anybody's good works, I'm simply saying there is a problem here, and perhaps it would be a good idea, if ever you heard anybody mention the word gospel, just ask them what they mean. Just ask them what they mean, and it'd be great if it's this. But it would be kind of interesting, wouldn't it, to start asking that question. So what we need to do, in my view, since we are supposed to be gospel Christians, and this is supposed to be a gospel church, is to consider really not what other people say about the gospel, but to consider what Paul preached. What was the gospel he preached? What was the gospel these apostles preached? What is the biblical gospel, in other words? Because according to him, there is only one gospel that saves. And he goes on to say in that little passage in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, that if we or anybody or even an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel, let him be anathema, eternally cursed. Because there's only one gospel that saves. And I'm of the persuasion that this is the single most important subject of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if it's true, and I'm convinced it is, there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved, and there is no other gospel that does save. It is vital, absolutely vital, that what we present and what we preach is right on as far as the biblical gospel is concerned, because people's eternal souls are in the balance here. That's really, really the issue. So there's lots of scriptures where Paul kind of summarizes his gospel. But for the sake of time, here's just a few. So 1 Corinthians 15. I'll just read verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and mark there, died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. And then if you go to back a few chapters, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll read verses 21 to 24. For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then again, that verse I read earlier in Acts 20 and verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, there are lots of other passages, but these will just suffice for now. And you'll notice that There are, in a sense, two kind of parts, if you like, to the gospel message that I think that verse 21 in Acts 20 summarizes quite neatly. It speaks of repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And both repentance and faith are vital if a person is to be saved. Yeah? Jesus said, of course, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. It says in Acts 16, Paul to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So repentance, unless you repent, you will perish. Faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And of course there's those great verses in John 3, 16 to 18. Says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten son of God. So repentance and faith are both absolutely vital if a person is to be saved. Of course, in order for a person to repent, he must first understand why he has to repent, that he's got something that he has to repent of and from. He's got to know what he's got to repent towards as well. And, you know, we all know, don't we, what repentance means. It's not just a change of mind, it's a complete change of heart and change of direction. I'm walking this way on the broad way that leads to destruction in my sins. And when God graciously grants me repentance, I turn round and I'm going now towards God. That's repentance. But I'm leaving my sin life behind. That's the point. I'm turning from my sins, I'm turning to God. That's repentance. So in order for if a person's going to repent, he's got to know, first of all, there's something to repent from, obviously. Similarly, if he is to put his faith in Christ, if he's to trust Christ alone for salvation, he must understand to some extent why Christ alone can save him. I mean, obviously, we live at a time when people think, just like they used to say, all roads lead to Rome, people nowadays think all religions lead to God. It doesn't really matter which path you choose, because it all gets you there in the end. But that is as contradictory to the word of God as can be. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said. And there's a reason for that, that Christ alone can save. And I'm simply saying that if the person is going to put his trust exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save him, then he must understand why. In order for a person to be saved then, he's got to understand why Jesus died. We preach Christ and him crucified, Paul said. But I put it to you, he didn't just go around saying Jesus was crucified. That's a summary of what he was teaching. He was explaining to people through preaching the purpose of Christ's death. What happened at the cross? The great transaction that took place there. What God did there. And do you know something? This is all absolutely basic stuff, isn't it? It's absolutely basic stuff, yet it's vital. I was at find that little passage interesting in Hebrews 6, you know, verses 1 to 3, where Paul says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles. Now, listen what the elementary principles are. In other words, what he means by that is, this is the absolute rock bottom basic stuff that you've got to know, that the person knows who's saved. The elementary principles are Christ. The elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, it's plural, Do you understand why? I hope you do. Because more than one baptism in the scriptures, anyway, that's for another day. The laying on of hands, resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. Them are the basic rock bottom elementary principles, according to the apostles, that all born again Christians should know. They really should. And he wants to take them on from there and get into the whole counsel of God, the deeper truths, you see. But I'll be honest with you, I've actually met people, believe it or not, I have met people who consider themselves to be Christians, who think they're Christians because, they say, they had a vision of Jesus or of heaven or were somewhere one time and they have this sort of feeling. And because they've had a vision of Jesus, that they think they're Christians. I've met people in my life, you probably have too, who think they're Christians because they always went to church and they believe in God. But that doesn't make you a Christian, does it? An adaptation of something Billy Graham once said. You can go to McDonald's as many times as you like. That doesn't make you a hamburger, does it? Just because you're in McDonald's don't make you a hamburger. And get this. James 2. Verse 19 says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So just believing in God don't make you a Christian. Just going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Having a vision of Jesus or whatever, or heaven, doesn't make you a Christian. The question, friends, is not whether you've had a vision or whether you believe in God or whether you go to church. The question is, are you saved? That's a question. Do you know how you're saved? Do you know what you believe? See, a person who thinks he's a Christian and yet cannot tell us the way of salvation, I've got to say, and I'll put it as nicely as I can, that person's possibly deceiving himself. Possibly deceiving himself. In fact, I'll be very frank with you this morning. If you don't know what the gospel is, you're not saved. And let's use an illustration. Imagine you're in a building, and that building sets on fire, and you don't know where the fire exit is. How are you going to get out? You're stuck in the fire. The Christian, by definition, must know what the gospel is. He must know what he believes. In Romans 6, 17, Paul talks about that doctrine to which you were delivered. And what he's saying is that the believer has been delivered to a doctrine, a certain teaching that he's accepted and that he's received. And if, God forbid, that is the case for anybody here this morning, they don't know what it is they believe, they don't know what the gospel is, may I suggest to you that with all the urgency you can muster, you sort that one out. Today would be good. Today would be good. And if you need any help, that's what I'm here for. However, if you want to know where in the scriptures you'll find the most detailed account of the gospel Paul preached, whether he came to Jewish people in the synagogue, like here in Salamis, or whether he was preaching to Gentiles in a predominantly Gentile city, if you want to know where in scriptures the most detailed account of the gospel is, read for yourself Romans 1 verse 16 through to the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3 verse 31. That is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the simple gospel. And as Paul refers to it as in Acts chapter 13 and verse 10, that is the straight way of the Lord. He also refers to it there in verse 10 as the way of righteousness. The gospel is the way of righteousness. And in a minute or two, I just want to quickly go over the essential elements of the gospel as they set out in the most clear and logical way in those chapters in Romans. I'll do that in a minute. But before I do, let me just pick up on something there. In Acts chapter 13, verse 10, speaking to this man, Elymas, the sorcerer, he says, "O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" The gospel, the straight ways of the Lord, the gospel is the way, the word of righteousness. The word of righteousness. And I wanted to pick up on this because, you see, to me, I think this is the big mistake that many people, even Christians, make today, who appear to think the purpose of God in sending Jesus Christ into the world, and therefore the purpose of the gospel, is to make them happy. That's what a lot of people seem to think. The purpose of God in sending Christ, the purpose of the gospel, is to make them happy. But I want to say this morning that that is quite wrong. In fact, anybody who thinks that is dead wrong. Dead wrong. The issue is not happiness. The issue is righteousness. God's purpose in sending his son into the world to be offered up as a sin offering, an atonement for man, is not to make us happy. It's to make us righteous. That's the purpose of the gospel. It's to make us righteous in his sight. What did it say in 2 Corinthians 5:21? "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Not happy, ha ha. Righteous. The issue is righteousness. This is what Paul delighted in. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 7, "What things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." That's what the gospel's about. It's not to make us happy in this world's sense of what it means by happiness. It's to make us righteous. Now, don't get me wrong. There's no man on earth as happy in a proper sense as the man who's been made righteous in the sight of God. Sometimes you might see me and I might look a bit miserable. But, you know, bear with me. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And his salvation brings me joy everlasting. I'm happy. But first, I'm righteous. Not because I was born righteous, but through the gospel, I'm justified. Through Christ, I'm justified. I'm made acceptable in God's eyes. Interesting, the other day I was reading the Epistle of Titus, and this is what Paul expresses there in chapter 1, verse 1, and then 11 and 12 of chapter 2. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness." In other words, this gospel produces godliness. And then in chapter 2, as I say, verses 11 and 12, says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age." That's what the gospel came to do, to deliver us from sin, to make, it's like that hymn, I think Alex led us in it last week. He came to make us good. It's true, isn't it? That's what the gospel is for. The issue is not happiness, it's righteousness. Okay, so now, just conscious of the time, consider then the gospel as preached by Paul and set forth in Romans chapter 1:16 verse 16 through to verse 31 of chapter 3. Don't worry, I'm not going to read it, and I'm definitely not going to try and expound it. But read it when you get home or at some convenient point this week. It'll do you good. And when you do, incidentally, and you'll probably be able to glean this from what I say here, just take notice in this account of the gospel of how much space Paul gives to the different elements of the gospel message that he preached. All right. So it starts in verse 16 of chapter 1, where Paul there introduces his subject. And his subject is the gospel of Christ. And he tells us why he's not ashamed of it. Because he says it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes it, whether Jew or Gentile. For, verse 17, the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And you see, as I said, that's what man needs most of all. He needs righteousness with God. That's man's primary need. You might think this morning, I'm miserable, I need to be happy again. And the world will present you with 101 things that can make you happy. From a holiday to whatever it is, I don't know. But it'll give you all these different things that can make you happy. But here, Paul puts at the head of all things, and the reason for the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's what man needs more than anything else. Why? Because, well, he explains in verse 18, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Because God's wrath is kindled, and he is angry with the sinner every day. Psalm 7 verse 11. You know that? If people go around telling people God loves them, fine. But God is angry with the sinner every day. That's a problem. And one day, it's a problem because one day all must appear before the judgment seat of God. That's a problem when his wrath is kindled and ready to be revealed from heaven. Our problem, man's problem, is he's not righteous. In fact, he's a fallen, sinful creature full of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, of course, this is where the word of God, the gospel, starts to become offensive to sinners who don't want to be told they're not good enough. And that's why the Elymases of this world and others got offended and started to oppose the gospel, because nobody wants to be told they are not good enough. And that's exactly what the biblical gospel does. It has to do. It has to start by showing the sinner his sin. That's what the gospel is for. So next, what Paul does in Romans, he makes the clearest statement anywhere about man and the state and the nature of man as a fallen creature. That's chapter 1, second part of verse 18, right down to the end of the chapter, verse 32. There is no clearer statement anywhere in all the Bible about what man is like in his sins. And it's a description of man today like no other description you'll ever read anywhere. And then for the following 1.5 chapters, get this, for the next 1.5 chapters, Paul effectively uses the law of God to prove to men that they've all sinned and broken the law, whoever they are, whether Jews who knew the law or Gentiles who didn't. He shows them by using the law of God that never changes that they are all, with or without the law, without excuse, they have all broken it. And he does that to show, chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so that, verse 19 of chapter 3, every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. Do you know that's what God wants to do? He wants to stop every mouth of every boasting sinner who thinks that they are good enough. Oh, I'm not perfect, they'll say, but I'm not as bad as him, so I'll be going to heaven. God's, the purpose of the law is to stop every mouth and that the whole world might become guilty before God by the law is the knowledge of sin. And consider how much space Paul gave there to the use of the law. Read it for yourself. Vital. Why does he do that? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. And because, Romans 2 verse 4, it's the goodness of God that leads sinners to repentance. And only then, only when the sinner knows he's a sinner and he feels convicted of his sin and terrified about the day of judgment, only then is he ready for grace. Only then is he ready for the good news. And so that's what Paul brings next in what is, I have to say, without a doubt, my favourite portion in the whole scripture. It is just fabulous. Chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so in that passage there, I can't expound it, but what he does is he explains the whole purpose of Jesus coming and what was done at the cross, what was accomplished there. And that, you see, is the answer to man's problem. Man's problem is unrighteousness, and he's got to face a holy God. The answer, Jesus Christ, through whom God has dealt with all sin. I remember years and years ago when I was preaching the gospel in the open air in Bolton, on Bolton Town Centre, and I remember there was a girl who'd come from our church, and she had a T-shirt on, and it said, "Jesus is the answer." Well, that's okay. The trouble is, most people don't know what the problem is. So if you try to give them the answer without them knowing what the problem is, it don't mean that much to them. But by the law, use of the law, they can understand the problem. And then Jesus, being the answer God has given, becomes such a glorious thing to them. And then the last part of chapter 3 there is Paul emphasizes again that this is through faith, not through works of law. And so that is the way the gospel was preached by the apostles, by Jesus himself, and by all true evangelists down the centuries of the church. If you've not got a diary for July and August, get one. And on the back there, I've put you some quotes from some of the greatest preachers, just two or three of them, greatest preachers of history, who say exactly the same thing as I'm saying this morning, that the gospel, the biblical gospel, the apostolic gospel, is law first to bring knowledge of sin, and then Christ preached the good news, Christ crucified as the answer, you see. And that is the word that Paul preached in the synagogue at Salamis and throughout the island of Cyprus. That's what the governor, Paulus Sergius, wanted to hear, and I've explained to him. That is the message that Elymas the sorcerer resisted. So just very quickly then, in closing, because I've gone on too long, why did Paul then always start in a synagogue? Or with a meeting of the Jews, wherever he could, that is. Why? Answer simple. Because, you see, the Jews were people who, number one, they believed in God. Now, their full understanding of God might have been slightly deficient, but they believed in God. Secondly, they were people who had the law and knew the law and had been taught the law of God from being little children. And number three, any self-respecting, right-thinking Jew should have been waiting for the Christ, the Messiah, looking for him. Can you see why that was a good place to start? Because he's talking to people who already believe in the concept of God, already know the law. Now, their understanding of it might be deficient, but nevertheless, they've got a knowledge of the law. And thirdly, they're looking for the Christ. So obviously that's a great place to start, because the groundwork has already been done, in a sense, by the Holy Ghost through the Word of God, and particularly through the law. So all he's got to do is come along and explain the law more adequately, show them the sinners, and present Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the scriptures, as the one Christ had promised. What would be the application of that for us in terms of what we should do? Well, if we seek to bring the gospel to people who have no knowledge of the law, we need to start with the law, that they might see from the law what their true position is before God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's not difficult to do. I think there's a kind of application even, you know, when you're teaching children in Sunday school, teach them the law of God. Lay that groundwork with them. I'll just close with a test. It was great on Wednesday at Wednesday Club. It was we've been going through the story of Moses with them and the giving of the law, particularly over these last few weeks. And then on Wednesday, the lot fell to me to bring the Bible teaching for the children on, and it was the subject of the golden calf passage. Remember when Moses had gone up in the mountain, he was there 40 days with God, and down below they decided that Moses wasn't coming back, and Aaron made this golden calf, and that Moses came down and he threw down the two tables of the law and broke them. And you should have seen the shock on the children's face when we showed them, you know, what the children of Israel did in making that golden calf, and reminded them what the first two commandments were. You shall have no other God before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. And this is what the Israelites did so soon after God rescuing them. And there were sharp intakes of breath from some of them. You should have seen the shock on the face. And then I said to them, but there's 10 commandments. Hands up if you've ever told a lie. And little hands were going up. And I could see one lad. He weren't putting his up right. And I could see him, and he was looking backwards and forwards to see if other hands were going up. And when he was safe in the knowledge that everybody else had put their hands up, he admitted it, especially when he saw me put mine up. And I said, so you've broken God's law too. And the little faces dropped. You see, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then we present Christ as the one God sent to take our sins away. And to bring, it's not mean to show somebody they're a sinner. It's necessary. Unless we understand that, what do we need a saviour for? So may God help us to preach, as Paul and the apostles and all the others did, the biblical gospel, and set it in order for people. Amen. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, would you help us to do that? Lord God, we recognise the need of the hour, and is that men and women should hear the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, that first brings conviction and then points the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the schoolmaster. The law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Lord God, help us to do that in a way that is loving and gracious, but earnest and sincere as well. That people, Lord God, might be awakened to their true position in view of that day that is ahead of each man, and perhaps will come sooner than anyone thinks, when each one will stand before God and all the secret things will be brought out into the open. Books will be opened, and the things that are written there, Lord God, will be made public. Father God, I just pray that, Lord God, this nation of ours that's so deep in sin today could be brought back, Lord God, to the truth, and Lord God, might be awakened to its sin before it's too late. So Father God, if it please you, Lord God, even use the likes of us, that Lord God, even in our own town, for the most part, we're pretty insignificant. But Lord God, you generally choose those, Lord God, who are insignificant in the world's eyes. That is your wisdom. And so Lord God, if it please you, Lord God, use even us, we ask for your glory. Amen.